Let me ask you to turn in your copies of God's Word if you brought a Bible. If you don't, if you didn't, there's probably a Bible in front of you. It's good to have your own eyes on this. To Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. A few weeks ago, we were ordaining and installing new officers, elders and deacons, and we looked in, I think, 1 Thessalonians, what it is to embrace the ministry of God's people. And last week, we looked at Matthew 9, where Jesus looked upon the crowds and had compassion because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And said, the laborers are few, but the harvest is plentiful. And that was embracing the mission of the saints. Well, we're looking at the communion of the saints, to use a phrase. And I'm going to look at broadly at Ephesians chapter 4. I'm going to read the first 16 verses. And before I do that, I'm going to pray. So let's do that. Our Father in heaven, again, we count upon you in all things. I am not able to open your word, to explain it, to apply it to our lives, to plead in our lives. It would have no power to it. It would be a waste of time. It is in my own flesh and in our own flesh. But you, Holy Spirit, you who opened hearts in power in Ephesus, where this church we're about to read was planted. You who was with Paul when he wrote these words, you are here this morning. And you are able to call us effectually. You are able to teach us that we would learn from Christ and even learn Christ. You are able to shepherd and lead us. So would you do that even now? We ask, we beg, because of the precious name of Jesus. We pray. Amen. So listen as Paul is exhorting the Ephesians and us this morning, beginning in verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing one with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you are called to one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, he who ascended on high has led a host of captives. He gave gifts to men. Saying he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also descended into the lower regions of the earth. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by waves, and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. That ends the reading of God's word one more time in our lives. Let's give our attention to his word and even to the preaching of his word. As I said earlier, as we were welcoming new members, we should not think of churches or local churches like joining a religious club. That's how we might be tempted to think. But what we were doing is a couple of things. We were testifying to the self-surrendered trust in Christ alone as he's offered in the gospel. And also pledging ourselves to fight the good fight with others. And here's the thing about that. Whether you're a member of this church or not a member or visiting, what God has created when he gathers these crazy group of people together under the name of Christ, wherever it is in the world, it's something that if we understand what it is, it should both deeply make us long and delighted, but also it should make us deeply frightened as well. And here's why. Because we are people who have a deep need for true fellowship with others. But often it's the one thing that scares us the most. You understand that, I hope. Many of us were people who have been hurt. We've been disappointed. We long to know what it means to be in real, genuine fellowship with one another, where another person knows you and all of your flaws and your warts, but they don't cringe at the sight of it. We want that. We don't always see it. The Scripture's answer is that Jesus himself is our peace and our reconciliation. That he doesn't, when God calls sinners into himself, he never, anywhere in the Bible, it's never calling you merely as an individual to himself. Anytime he calls an individual to himself, he always calls that person with others to himself. You can't really make sense out of one without the other. So he draws you with others. And it's that unity, that community with him, that actually makes sense of your community with others and vice versa. Communion with Christ, communion with saints. That's what rightly through many, many years in the wisdom of church history, people have called the communion of the saints. So as we welcome and celebrate new members, as you even contemplate your own life, your own relationship struggles even, how can we see this among us? How does God create that kind of community? So I want to look at the communion of saints in reality and then the communion of saints in practice. So let's look at, first of all, the communion of saints just in general, in reality. And then the reason why I read Ephesians 4, I just want you to notice, I'm not going to do an exposition over every detail of this, I really want you to notice an inseparable connection between what it is to have fellowship with Christ and fellowship with his people. Let me take you through this. Paul's main exhortation, let me read it again, verses 1 through 3. He says, I therefore, as a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy. How you walk is important. Walk in a manner worthy to the calling which you've been called. And then he tells you how. I want you to think about, why is Paul have to use these words? With humility, with gentleness, with patience. He's asking this congregation to have humility. He's asking them to have patience, bearing with one another in love, and then eager to maintain, and this is a beautiful phrase, the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. In other words, Christians are called to the difficult work of relationships, of unity in their relationships. And you think, bearing with one another. Oh my goodness, this is, I would rather just be like, hey, how are you doing? Can I just pray for you? All right, see you later. You know, that kind of thing. Duck in, duck out. And Paul says, This is hard work. But then he says, here's the foundation. Verses 4 through 6, he talks about the one body and one spirit. That there is this one salvation. That there is this unity in Christ. Pursue unity with others. Why? Because of the unity that is in Jesus. Unity for unity's sake? Doesn't happen. It's empty. But there is something about Christ-centered unity. And then even the same connection, if you skip down to verses 12 and 13, the reason why he gives each other, and those gifts are people, in verse 12, is to equip the saints for the work of ministry. And here it is. For the building up the body of Christ until we all attain the unity of faith, the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood, the measure of stature, the fullness of Christ. You grow in Christ as you grow with one another. And as you do that, then look at verses 15 and 16. I love this. Instead of being these isolated people being tossed by every mood and by false teaching, imbalanced teaching, by craftiness and all that, he says, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body begins to grow. Like Jesus, the head, gives life to everybody else. And you're growing and growing in Him. So as you grow in Christ, you grow in Christ as you grow with others. And you grow with others as you grow with Christ. It's all tangled up. It works together. So let me just look at these things. And I'll go back to that need for community. How can it be that I can find true home or any relational barriers of our hearts no longer bar us in fear? Let's look at the first one, just real briefly. Fellowship with Christ Himself. The Scripture bears witness, y'all. Outside of saving relationship with God in Christ by faith, how does the Scripture describe us? Not in fellowship, but at enmity with God. We're too guilty. We're too broken. We're too angry. That we're living in spiritual homelessness. We're cutting ourselves off from God, from others, even from ourselves. And that Jesus looked at all that and He wasn't threatened by it. He wasn't repulsed by it. When He, for love's sake, came down and He took even my sin and shame upon Himself. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. He took that on Himself on the cross. And then in due time, His Holy Spirit comes and calls us, beckons us, as He even beckoned me and says, "Come unto me, you weary, and I'll give you rest." And what happens is you look to Christ as your the source of life, and you do say, as we were singing, "Hallelujah. All I have is Christ. Hallelujah, Christ is my life." The closest thing we have to illustrate is probably marriage. And all these illustrations in life kind of don't come close to it, but marriage comes close to it. When Laura Beth said yes to my overture, my proposal to marry me, she immediately went into $25,000 in debt because I had student loans. And my debt became her debt. And she did it willingly. Actually, I'm not quite sure she knew about it until after we were married. But anyway, let's stick with the illustration. You know, illustration, right? She did it willingly. Like, you would do that? And more than that, as ridiculous as that sounds, she loves me. So how much more
is it with Jesus, who lovingly takes on the infinite debt of our sin, my sin, and hopefully you see that it is your sin, and he paid it in full. And not only did he pay it in full, what's more is that he gives you all that he has. Everything that Jesus has. When you put your faith in him, he gives to you. He gives to you his perfect righteousness. He gives to you his acceptance by God the Father. You are my son in whom I am well pleased. He gives that to you when you put your faith in him. When you put your trust and follow him, all that is yours. You were at enmity, now you are in a perfect fellowship. Sinner though you and I are, but because of Christ, reconciliation and fellowship, communion with Christ. Communion with Christ, but then there's also communion or fellowship with others that he's drawing near. With the very same blood that he drew you, he draws and welcomes one another into the same blood-bought love. In fact, earlier in Ephesians 2, look at Ephesians 2, verse 14. Love this. For he himself is our peace, who has made us, and he's talking about Jews and Gentiles. He's talking about different ethnic groups that naturally, the order of the natural world and our sinful flesh want to say, I'm great and you're not, I'm great and you're not. How can the world? But these are Jews and Gentiles worshiping together. And he says, hey, you've made us both one. And broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. And then look down to verse 19. He says, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Part of the purpose of God's mission is to create a new people in himself. And yes, the sin of this world works against that. But make no mistake, his mission is going to triumph. Because when we look at Revelation, it is people of every tribe and tongue and background or whatever surrounding the throne saying, praising Christ. But that's what he's trying to do. He's trying to create a new humanity, a new people. And it's the life of that people that communicates and proves to the rest of the world the glory and the love of Jesus. So, when we share with one another our experience of Christ and allow other people to share with you, Jesus gets bigger in our estimation. And you see one brother rescued from a menacing addiction. Or you see another who has been brought through immense suffering. Or you still another person has been sustained by God's forgiveness or by God's grace in a difficult marriage. Or somebody else is learning forgiveness and you begin to comprehend, wait a second, all this is really real. Like we're beginning to comprehend the depth and the height and how big is the love of Jesus. You begin to believe Jesus better. Some maybe some for the first time as they're brought into this community. So those are these inseparable connections. Fellowship with Christ, fellowship with one another. That means there are inseparable implications that come from this. And they both go together. On the one hand, the communion of saints means you cannot, and I know I talk about this all the time, but I'm going to do it again. You cannot know God well without doing so with others. We were never created to live, and our American culture tells us this, we were never created to live kind of an individualistic, kind of me and Jesus spiritual life, isolated from the glorious yet messy thing of the communion of the saints. I mean, it's easy to think, and it's easy for me to think, you know what? I don't need the messiness of people. I have a Bible, or I have good books on following Christ, or I have, you know, I can watch, I can listen to great preaching on my phone, on a podcast, or I have can have family worship, or I can just do a small group, or I can go out of town Okay, everybody, follow what I'm saying. Generally speaking, in the big broad brush strokes, it's easy to say, you know what, let me go drive to Birmingham and go to a really big church and hear somebody great, because I don't have to worry about all those people. I can be one among many, because I'm so sick and tired of such and such church. I can do that. Okay, if that sounds great, that might, some, a lot of those things I just mentioned are good by themselves. I like to listen to things. I like good books. But if that tends to be you, I would just say the vast evidence of the scriptures in church history is against us if we think that. When we ignore or avoid the community, the relationships that Jesus is building. I like to quote it. I'll do it again. Just right before this passage, Ephesians 3, 17 and 19, you know, he's praying. He says, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Wow, that's wonderful. That you being rooted and grounded in love. And then he says this. How does Christ dwell in your heart through faith? How is he going to do that? Verse 18. That you may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints the breadth, the length, the height, the depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. In other words, you got to have everybody else to comprehend how big his love is. You cannot make sense of your own relationship with Christ apart from doing it with others. You need others to help you know the love of Christ. You can't make sense of your own life or even your own family life apart from a local body of other believers. You were never made to be a lone ranger. So you can't know God well without doing it with others. On the other hand, remember, inseparable things. Fellowship with Christ, fellowship with others. You can't know Christ well without doing it with others. On the other hand, you cannot truly know that true communion with others unless you have true communion with Christ himself by faith. If you are not connected to the head, Paul's illustration here, Paul's picture, metaphor, Christ is the head, we're the body. The head gives life to the body. And if you're not connected to Christ, the head, if you're not vitally connected to Christ, the head, the illustration is that we're like dead tissue connected to a living being, but it's not really connected. There's no life. It's only good to be surgically removed. To be connected to the body of Christ without being connected to the head is dead. There are many people who will invest themselves in the body of Christ without being connected to Christ. Maybe the connection is to be socially or religiously acceptable. It's a good thing to do. But if there's no relationship with Christ, it doesn't do anything. There are many people in our towns and our churches who will involve themselves, because of the kids. You know, now they have children. Maybe church is a good thing, or because maybe even here are some true friendships you have found, and it's people who don't treat you the way other people treat you, and that is a good thing, and it's meaningful, and actually all of those things I just mentioned. Even the social acceptability, we like to make fun of that, but even children, even family, even relationships, even friendships, those are good things. I don't discount those. But all of those things are there to point you to the one who is the way and the truth and the life. They're to get you there to, as Jesus would say, I'm the vine, you're the branches, and if you're kind of a branch that's not really abiding in the vine, you're just, what does he say? You'd be cut off. But he says, abide in me. Cling to me, Jesus says. Surrender everything that you are to me, Jesus says. I am the life. I am the head. And you can't have one without the other.
That is the communion of the saints in reality. Now, what are some more practical? In fact, if you are not certain of your relationship with Christ Jesus in the midst of that, then the rest of this will mean nothing. So I would encourage you, if you're not sure about that, to please speak to someone. Speak to me, speak to our elders. What does this look like in practice? The communion of the saints in practice. Verse 12, Paul says each member of the body is given by God for one big purpose. And he calls it the ministry, or the work of the ministry, the service for the building up of the body of Christ. How does that look like? The reason why we use what I thought was a great and helpful and instructive thing in your bulletins from the Westminster Confession of Faith that we all read out loud earlier. It's got amazing pastoral wisdom, biblical, theological pastoral wisdom. If you were to look at the section on your bulletins, that little second paragraph, it spells out three categories of what the communion of saints looks like in practice. And I think this is it serves for our purposes right now. Saints by profession are bound to maintain holy fellowship and commune in the worship. And here it is. Number one, in the worship of God. And the second one is what it says, spiritual services that kind of mutually edify. And then the third one talks about relieving each other in outward things. I'll talk about what that means. But let's just think about worship. Simply being committed in practice to Lord's Day worship with your church family. We tend to think of corporate worship, a lot of times, I know I do, is vertical in purpose. I want to worship God and have God meet with me. And that is absolutely true. We should. Have you ever thought about the horizontal aspects that your presence and involvement and your heart's affections actually have an effect on other people? They actually aid and edify your brothers and sisters in Christ. And by the way, if you're not giving yourself to worship regularly, it actually has the adverse effect as well. That's why Paul will write later in Ephesians, same book, address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all of your heart. Yes, you should sing to the Lord. You should sing to Christ. But as you do that, there is, make no mistake, a horizontal connection going on. That's why the writer of Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24, 25. Notice the horizontal vertical connection. Let me read it. And read it on your own too. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together. When he says meet together, that the Greek word is synagoge. Sounds like synagogue. It's a technical word for worshiping, assembling for the purpose of worship. The way you stir up one another is by gathering together. He says, don't neglect that. If you neglect to meet together, as is the habit of some, then you will not stir up one another to love and good works. When professing believers habitually neglect or absent themselves from the Lord's Day, it has adverse ripple effects on the body. It causes relational distance. It causes possible division. Perhaps more subtle and interesting to Satan, it communicates to other more impressionable people of the body, even especially children, that maybe the body of Christ, maybe hit the head, maybe Jesus himself, is not really all that he's up to be. But on the flip side, consider the ripple effects of blessing when we are committed to worshiping together. Because I'm worshiping and I see a brother or sister there and I know that they're struggling and I'm struggling too, and but Jesus is the same. And I'm thinking, oh, he is. And it has amazing effects. Horizontal, vertical. So worship. And then it says, going back to the Westminster Confession of Faith, other spiritual services is tend to their mutual edification. What in the world does that mean? It means this. It means all the ways the New Testament unpacks what Jesus said when he says, look, as I have a new command I give you, that you love one another. As I have just loved you. This is John 13. You remember what he just did in John 13, the beginning of John 13? He didn't just say, I love you. Let me pray for you. He just washed their disgusting, dirty feet with all kinds of ugh. And he did that as an example. Say, as I have loved you in very practical, dirty ways, so you also ought to love one another. And this is how anybody else in the world will know not only that you're my disciples, but that I really am who I say I am, is that kind of radical, practical, helping one another love. Let me encourage you with this. I didn't ask permission. I think it'll be okay. Tandy, wherever you're somewhere, you said something to me one time, and it encouraged me, but it touched me. And you were just talking about the last 2 years, whirlwind. Oh, in a lot of ways, that's an understatement. But then you said, I've met a lot of people here, amid all kinds of craziness. In other churches, they might say, good luck, or let me pray for you. And you said, but there's been people in this local church that have, I felt like they've joined us in our struggles and in our fight. And when you said that, two things. One, I was saying, because I had a really hard day personally. I was like, I need to hear that because I need that struggle. I need that help too. But then I thought, how encouraging. It's just a confirmation. I'm not trying to pat ourselves on the back. But to encourage us, we want to see more of that. Because when we see more of that, guess what happens? We begin to have a bigger vision of who Jesus is. So that's all these one anothering commandments. Then it says, the confession I think is great. Relieving each other in outward things. What in the world does that mean? That means physical, even sharing resources, maybe even financial resources, maybe even your home, maybe even food, maybe your time. We actually had a whole message a few weeks ago, 2 Corinthians 8, about giving, gospel generosity, and missions. And the wording in 2 Corinthians 8 says how they were, Paul says these people in Philippi and other places were begging us earnestly for the grace of the communion of the saints or the ministry of the saints. And that, in that context, it meant these are people sharing their monetary resources. Okay? Now, we can further flesh that out. But let me just kind of summarize this at its heart. Humbly loving one another, as Paul said at the beginning of chapter 4, in gentleness, in patience, bearing with one another in love. That's what we just got through talking about. Speaking the truth in love. What happens? Well, look at verse 13. This is the result. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. You begin to see, Christ shed his blood for me. But then you begin looking around and you say, the same blood that he shed his blood for you. And the same blood he shed for you. And you begin to do the math, I guess you could say. Same blood he's covered me. He's bringing us not just together, but to him. I've used this as an illustration before, and I was like, I got to get a better, different illustration, but I want to use it again. I apologize if you've heard it before. It was February 28th, 2001, Fat Tuesday, amid Seattle. I don't know if Seattle does Mardi Gras. I wouldn't have thought that, but they do. It's probably not as good as it is in New Orleans or Mobile, but anyway. But they have a Mardi Gras celebration. There was a man named Larry Levinson, and he was waiting. He had been waiting in the same hospital room for about 7 months. He's a very bitter, lonely, 62-year-old man. Been a smoker since age 10. He ate all the wrong foods. He's a workaholic, and now he was waiting to die alone. Larry needed a new heart, as did 4,000 other patients on the national waiting list. So he's sitting there in his hospital room. He's watching the 11 o'clock news, the story of a Mardi Gras celebration. And he watches before his very eyes a live footage of this celebration downtown turning into a riot, a violent mob riot in the city. And mobs of people begin to attack random victims, knocking people down, hitting them, kicking them. And he watched a woman be dragged down on the ground and beaten. And the police not knowing what they're supposed to do, and it was mayhem. And as they show the live footage, there was one boy who stepped up to try to rescue this woman. He was a 20-year-old young man named Chris Kine. Larry watched as the cameras filmed this. He was shielding the woman, and he was beat ultimately to death trying to save this woman's life. And by the time his friends came to rescue him, it was too late. And even Chris's own mother was watching this but had no idea that was her son. She eventually stayed in the hospital with him for about 20 hours before he died. Larry, again, watching this on television, turns the television off, goes to sleep. Next morning, he gets a phone call that he didn't expect to get. Chris was an organ donor, and Larry was about to receive Chris's heart. And they did it, and it was successful. And he came out of surgery with a new heart, but even, in his words, something more unexpected. He said, all of a sudden, I had a whole new perspective about my life, one I've never encountered before. He says, from the first time in my life, I had to pay attention that I was actually alive. I had to pay attention that I was alive. And it made me interested in learning more about Chris, because there's elements in me I don't recognize. Did they come from him? Or I just want to know more about him because I owe my life to this man. And so years later, he is invited to Chris's mother's house to celebrate what would be, I say years later, I guess it would be a year later, his 21st birthday. And there were other people who were invited as well. They didn't know each other. So you meet somebody. Rick Allison has Chris's lungs. Ray Page has Chris's kidney. Jesse Bates has his other kidney. And Martha French has Chris's pancreas. And says, I no longer have diabetes. And as they're gathered, Chris's mother looks at each of them. So the news story that I read says, you have Chris in you. And you have Chris in you. You have Chris in you. And you have Chris in you. And they all say, we're here because Chris is in us. We are just like Larry. We come as sick people. Actually, worse than sick, because the Bible describes us as dead in our transgressions and sin. We're alienated from God. We're alienated from one another. But you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And it is Christ himself who ever lives above, and he takes us together to the Father's house for a celebration, a wedding feast even. What does the communion of saints mean? It means there is real, true life and community where you can be welcomed in all of your warts, And it's a unity and a peace that's lived out now. That is just a taste, a foretaste of the fellowship in glory that awaits. I would ask, do you know that great peace? Peace with Christ then results in peace this way. Are you pursuing it? Consider that an invitation to do so even now. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks. We give you thanks for being our substitute, for being our life source, for being our hope, for being our future. Father, we ask that through our fellowship, imperfect, sometimes weak, that we would comprehend the depth, the height, the width, the dimensions of the love of Christ, which surpasses all understanding. We're not able to do it on our own. You're able to do far more abundant than all we ask or think to bring that about. And that's what we ask in Christ's name. Amen.